Some people would probably say, Yoni's going to speak? Yikes. If I had a title for today's message, it would be Yikes. Let's pray. God, keep us in your will. Keep our minds clear. Help us to understand you better and your word. Help us to be very clear about what you're communicating to us. And keep us as your instruments that other people might imitate us. In Jesus' name. So, every week during the week, if you look hard enough in the parasha, the weekly portion, you usually find something that matches. It might be political, it might be spiritual or something, but there's usually some connection. Sometimes you don't have to look very hard. It's very obvious. Last week's Torah portion, Ve'etchanan, had to do with observing God's Torah carefully, and that there's a verse that says, basically, this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, Le'ine Amim, in the eyes of the people, who will hear about these things and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Right? So the nations around watch what happens to God's people. It's sort of as an example. This past week we had the Gay Pride Parade with religion. It was very curious, in my opinion, and I'm sure that got a lot of knee-jerk reactions. How does that look in the eyes of the nations? How would Jesus react? This week's Torah portion, Ekev, by the way, has also because, and it has, there's consequences for not keeping God's word. And there's some warnings in this week's parasha about not forgetting him, not forgetting his teaching for us, and not forgetting him in times of prosperity and otherwise. So I thought I would deal today with a warning from Yeshua, a warning from Jesus. And we're going to be dealing with Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 20 or 21. Sorry, verse 20. And we're going to be dealing with a word, just a simple word, a Greek word, a Hebrew word. I'm not the kind of person to do exhaustive word studies. I don't have the talent, skill, and I can't even pronounce them half the time. Especially here, when you stand up here, you can't remember anything and you can't pronounce anything correctly. That's my experience. Before we get to the texts, I just want to mention I am a tour guide and I deal with sort of study tours. They're a little deeper. They're a little more involved. They include archaeology where we can. We deal with texts where we can. We try to go deeper where we can. In my limited way, I try to get people as far as I can, and hopefully God picks up the rest of the trail for them. I feel like I'm a sort of an intro course, a 101 course for a lot of different subjects. And people go home usually inspired, a little frustrated that, you know, they didn't really, I guess, understand half of what I was trying to do. But most people go home inspired, and that's important. But I do get this sort of situation a lot. And I'm just going to summarize this story here. I had a few years ago a very popular pastor and his large group. And we were touring. We were several days into the tour. We were at the Kinneret, Sea of Galilee. And one of our stops, naturally, was Chorazim. And he was particularly excited to visit that site so that he could see the place that Jesus had cursed, and he could drive his point home about how God or Jesus, cursed the Pharisees and the rest of the Jewish people, and that they're still under a curse to this very day, since they rejected Jesus. It didn't help. It doesn't help that there are visible ruins across the hillside. So it sort of strengthens the argument. It's sort of, you know, well, this must be a cursed place. It's ruined. And Jesus' words are true. If it's a curse, right? If it's a curse, it should be ruined and uninhabited. It's proof in the pudding, so to speak. Let's go ahead and read this verse together. And honestly, I don't know which version this is. This might be NIV. I wasn't careful when I cut and pasted here. But I'm just going to read from Matthew 11, starting at verse 20 through 24. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Wesi in Greek, Chorazin. By the way, I think, and Randall Booth can correct me, Chorazin with a noon basof is probably from the Greek rendering of that. It should be Chorazim, as far as I can tell. So we have, you'll look this up and you'll see sometimes it's Chorazim and sometimes Chorazin. I think it just fell into Greek with a noon at the end. I don't really know how that happened. But woe to you, Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend into Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. It's easy to understand how many would interpret this passage as one of the most severe sayings of Jesus, with a curse and pending destruction in store for these unfortunate cities and their hapless residents. Several versions of our English New Testaments and commentaries of New Testament, they typically insert chapter headings or subtitles, right? It helps summarize particular ideas. This is a short collection of headings of our text in Matthew from different versions. The Unrepentant Cities, New American Standard. Judgment for Unbelievers, New Living Translation. Judgment on Cities, IVP Bible Background Commentary. Unrepentant Cities Are Cursed, The Truth New Testament, which is published by Integrity Media in Europe. And the list continues. It's quite long, but most of them put a caption, you know, these are cursed cities, or these are, you know, it's more than Jesus upbraids them. They're really doomed. For most Christians today, the case is closed with no further need of debate or discussion. These three cities were doomed because their people did not repent or they rejected Jesus and his message. I want to take us back in time just a bit to commentators from much earlier in history. And I'm going to jump all the way back to the 4th century, late 4th century. These are the words from Eusebius in a book about place names. It's called the Onomasticon. And he describes Chorazim as a deserted town, even though there's considerable archaeological evidence that doesn't quite support this, all right? But he describes it as a deserted town. And a few years later, Jerome, in his Latin commentary on Matthew, repeats the reference from Eusebius and then adds that Jesus also lamented over Chorazim and Bethsaida. Here's the text. The Savior laments for Chorazin and Bethsaida, cities of the Galilee, because after such great signs and miracles, they did not do penance. To them, he, Jesus, prefers Tyre and Sidon, cities that were surrendered totally to idolatry and vice. Now, the reason they are preferred by Jesus is because Tyre and Sidon only trampled upon natural law. But these, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and so on, transgressed natural law and written law, Torah, God's law. And they even slighted the signs that were done among them by Jesus. Therefore, Chorazin and Bethsaida are condemned because they were unwilling to believe in the Lord who was present among them. Tyre and Sidon are justified because they believed in his apostles. It's kind of strange, isn't it? Okay. It's almost wishful thinking. In fact, I found a modern scholar, Gunther Stemberger, who wrote in 2010, he published an article, and he talks about Jerome and Eusebius is most likely exaggerated and wishful thinking because Christians generally would expect or even hope that those places were cursed by Jesus. All right? I'm moving up to the 7th century in the period between 660 and 680. There's a Syrian manuscript. It's called the Apocalypse of Pseudo-Methodius. The guy who wrote this in Methodius' name, we don't know his name, but he's clearly writing at the end of the 7th century when Islam was taking over this part of the world. And but he credits it to a Methodius of Patara, which is in southern Turkey, who was a martyred bishop. So he gets the credit for this. The author bemoans the Islamic advances in the Middle East and also describes the end times, scenes with the arrival of the Antichrist, who will hail from all the cities that Jesus cursed. This is pretty interesting. This apocalyptic teaching was embraced by the Byzantine community and also influenced Western Christian thought during the medieval period. It was practically the handbook that Christian pilgrims would carry as they traveled and they viewed the countryside. Here's an excerpt from that work, The Apocalypse of Pseudo-Methodius. You ready for this? And the son of perdition will be revealed, the false Christ. He will be conceived at Chorazin. He will be born in Bethsaida, and he will rule in Capernaum. And Chorazin will glory in him that he was born there in Bethsaida, that he was raised there in Capernaum, that he ruled there. And because our Lord pronounced the woes over these three in his gospel when he said, woe to thee, Chorazin, and woe to thee, Bethsaida, and thou, Capernaum, hast thou exalted thyself unto heaven, thou wilt clearly descend to hell. Anyway, it's kind of crescendoing into something really exotic and terrible. And the trend continues. And I've got loads of commentaries that I've found where people over the centuries have really sort of exhausted this and milked this and made it quite exotic. This is from Adam Clark, his Bible commentary from the 1830s, 1840s, on Matthew. The prediction of our Lord was literally fulfilled, for in the wars between the Romans and the Jews, these cities were totally destroyed, so that no traces are found now of Bethsaida, Chorazin, or Capernaum. And he uses the term condemned in reference to Chorazin and Bethsaida, yet he also speaks of the use of the word woe as best understood to mean alas. And it's kind of curious. I have one more following this trend. This is from 1997 by someone named Anthony Saldarini, and this was in the Biblical Archaeology Society magazine from April 1997. Seven times in one chapter of Matthew 23, Jesus curses the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites and blind guides. This occurs after numerous disputes with leaders of the Jewish community in Galilee and a series of confrontations with the authorities in Jerusalem. Finally, Matthew's Jesus mounts a climactic attack on his opponents, castigating them in a vitriolic, through coherent and comprehensive series of charges intended to undermine their program for the Jewish community and their legitimacy as leaders. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," is the refrain. And he continues. The word woe, yikes, alas. In Hebrew, you've got several ways of saying this, a couple ways of saying this, hoi or oi. Have you, any of you used that word recently? I found out, by the way, the Greek is sort of we, woe is you. The Latin, the old Latin, it's sort of like ve. So if you have oi and ve, I wonder about that. Is it a combination of different language? Is it development? Is it, we've got a different opinion in the back. That's fine. It's an exclamation. It's, I think every language probably has something, right? Shock and dismay. Oh my goodness. Yikes. Yikes, I'm turning 40. Happy birthday, Shahadi, if you're listening to this. Is it today? We have even Paul using this expression, we, in Greek. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. Is he cursing himself? Is that word in Greek used to curse? Do we have an example of it being used in a way to curse? Or is the word oi in Hebrew, is it ever used in a way to curse something? In the biblical Hebrew, in the Hebrew Bible, do we ever have one instance? What's the typical language for curse? What sort of things are said when someone is cursing another person or a thing? May you no longer bear children. May you no longer bear fruit. May you fall off a hoverboard. Yikes. Think of the sparring between Goliath and David. There's a lot of good examples of what cursing sounds like. The birds of the air will pluck your eyes out and on and on and on. But to say oi is more like a knee-jerk reaction, in my opinion. Oi. Oi va voi. Oi va voi lecha, you know. Then it starts to twist a little bit into maybe a warning, but not necessarily a curse. So the reason I'm hammering this point a bit is because I see this so frequently, so often, how a simple word has been, I think, misunderstood and misused into a very ugly, unfortunate thing. It's caused anti-Jewish sentiment. It's caused a root of anti-Semitism that is in our Christian world. And it's there. I see it. I see it with a lot of groups. My father and I, my father, Jim Gerrish, he used to live in the Galilee. My parents had a sabbatical study center, very nice little place, great idea. The town of Migdal opened their arms wide, and my parents were able to rent a property, and they had, I think at one point they had about close to 20 beds, you know, so it was a real little study center with hospitality. My mother did a lot of cooking and cleaning. My father took care of the grounds. David Bivin donated a lot of books. We had a library suddenly. We were developing ideas. And my father and I used to sort of tag team, as some people would say. We would go to a site. I would deal with some of the historical, archaeological background, and I would turn it over to my father to give maybe more of a devotional teaching, and it was a great combination. Really enjoyed that. In fact, those were some of the greatest times in my guiding career, I think, those moments. One day, though, while we were at Chorazim, I was actually looking at the Greek, and I was thinking about that word, and I started becoming a little uncomfortable with also what I know about the site. In terms of archaeology, it's not a very clear layer of destruction from Jesus' time. The moment Jesus spoke those words, that town is destroyed. No, we don't really have that. What we do have is a pretty continuous layer of settlement. They did have setbacks in the 4th century with some earthquakes, but they rebuilt. And it continued on. It continues on well into the Muslim period. In fact, there's a chance that it goes all the way into maybe the 18th century. There's a chance that there's pretty continual stuff. That doesn't sound like a place that's cursed. And so it was a little problematic for me knowing in the backgrounds, wait, this place lives on. And there are people, they lived here, and they had, I think they probably made it until the Turks levied a tax on trees. And at that point, you might expect a lot of their economy is finished, because there's a lot of olive oil presses found in the area. So we know there were olive oil trees, olive trees. We also know there were wheat fields. There is one reference to Chorazim in the Talmud, in a tractate called Menachot, which talks about the wheat that came from that area, which was high quality. They would use it for the Omer at the temple. So even though it was so far from Jerusalem, they preferred to use wheat from Chorazim. So that's kind of interesting. So they had an economy, and it might have lasted clear till the Turkish period. In other words, it doesn't sound like a place that's cursed. I'm going to shift gears just a bit. We've got some photos. This past week, there was an article that showed up in the Times of Israel about the excavations at Beit Saida. And I'm connecting this with Chorazim. Beit Saida is in the list of one of those places Jesus so supposedly curses. And it came out. I only saw the it's definitely out, and it's pretty exciting because I'm not here to sort out which site is the correct place, and we'll probably all be a little surprised at the end of this. But Etel, up on the hill where Rami Arav excavated for years and years, and others, it's kind of high up. It couldn't have had a harbor. They don't find any anchor weights or things like that you normally find in a harbor. It's also very far from the shoreline. It's a couple miles. No, it's more than 2 kilometers from the shoreline. So it had its set of problems. And a lot of us, even me, I thought, well, maybe there was a harbor at one point and it silted in, sort of like Ephesus in Turkey. It's 5 kilometers from the sea, but that whole harbor has silted in the past 2,000 years. I thought, well, maybe the same thing happened at Beit Saida. But near the shore, I've known for probably 25 years or more, there were things sticking up on the shoreline that were kind of compelling. Maybe 2 kilometers away. Does this town stretch over 2 kilometers, or maybe it's not the place we think it is? And I don't know that, to me, there's not a significant list of things that would prove the upper hill is Beit Saida from Jesus' time. Steve Notley, who also hails from this congregation, helping to really push this excavation. He's got a lot of invested interests. He's been talking about this, publishing for years, that they didn't find Bethsaida at the upper hill. It's probably closer to the water's edge. And there's a lot of people that agree with that. And I'm not here to sort that out, but we did go and help excavate for a morning. Gary, did you guys also go up? A number of people from this congregation have gone up to investigate, to film, to help, to dig. And so, Evan, if you'll just show that first photo. This is us, and it's kind of hard to see, but Evan took this photo, but you can see me and Elliot, Milana, and Talin, and then to Elliot's right, you have Steve Notley, and behind him is Tverberg, Lois, goodness, couldn't think of her name. A number of people from this congregation are around this site and have helped to volunteer and dig. So this was a really hot morning, early July. It was the 2nd or 3rd of July. It was, in fact, 42 Celsius in the shade at 10 a.m. Oi. That's exactly right. Let's look at a couple more. This is a very small little pit that they're working on, but it's quite rich so far. It's got a lot of things that cause some excitement. You can see just barely the top. If you look to the right of where Talin is digging in the pit, you can see the top of a pillar sticking up, a little column sticking up. Later that morning, after we left, we go ahead and flip to the end, the last photo. You'll see the toll the heat took on us after, I don't know, less than 2 hours. We weren't there. Well, I don't see it. It's the one where Talin is just sitting down. She is finished. She worked quite hard, I have to say. Anyway, well, it must have slipped the list. Never mind. It was too hot to work. I've never been at a hotter excavation. We've worked at Tel Gezer a few days, and I would gladly go back to Gezer anytime, any day of the week. This was, of course, it's below sea level. You're in a subtropical zone. It's very humid. It was very hot. It took all of our energy. But even at this site, it lives on for centuries. We haven't found exactly where Bethsaida is, but I think they're on a roll. In fact, later that morning, after we left, they found a coin, Roman period coin. It's from the 2nd century, but it's cause for excitement. And there are several people who are convinced that it's a polis already by the end of the 1st, 2nd century AD. So where they're digging now may in fact be the true location. We'll wait and see. It's right on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, north shore of the Kinneret. Perhaps the people of Chorazim, Bethsaida, and Capernaum had become very Roman or Hellenistic in their outlook, and Jesus is distressed over the matter, and he challenges them. Why would they reject what God has for them? We see a similar moment in the days of Isaiah when the people of Israel were attracted to a bigger world around them. I make a joke about this, but in the days of Isaiah, people were looking for a superpower and better facilities, faster internet, better libraries, bigger swimming pools. They're attracted. And God says to them in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6, it's a bit of a rebuke. My people, because, I don't know if it's the word ekev, but this translation renders it because. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of the Shiloah, and they rejoice over all these other things. So it's a rebuke. I've given you a very nice thing, a nice spring, beautiful water, great water, and a fun tunnel to walk through as well for the kids. It's fun for the kids. People to have a tendency of rejecting things that God gives them. By the way, I'm turning the page. We're still on page one. It's just that the print is large now. I expected an oi or a yikes. It didn't happen. Maybe there was a gay rights march on the streets of Chorazim the same week Jesus visited, and he couldn't believe his eyes. Sodom and Gomorrah immediately came to his mind, and he says, "Oi, don't you know what will happen if you don't repent?" What was Jesus really hoping to see from these three cities? What's the big push? What's he hoping that they will do? He says, "Oi," about them, but what's he really want them to do? Repent. So, pardon? Exactly. He wants them to lasot tshuva, chozer b'tshuva. He wants them to, what does tshuva mean? Turn around. What's the Greek? Metanoeo. Change your mind, turn around, all kinds of nice ideas. But what does it mean in Hebrew? What is tshuva from shuv? What does that mean in Hebrew? You could say turn and turn around and all that. Return. It's more accurately, and I think Sharon, Gary, and I've had conversations about this years ago. It really has one solid meaning, tshuva. And you can say it's not just post-biblical Hebrew understanding. It's an understanding that Jesus would have had in his day as well. Tshuva means return. Return to the Father. All right, I make a big deal out about, during my tours, the difference between metanoia and tshuva is pretty big, in my opinion. Metanoia is a great word. I'm not knocking that word, but return to the Father is huge, in my opinion. It's more than just turning around, changing my ways, stopping sinning. It's returning to my Father. Well, that term, tshuva, doesn't really apply to Gentiles. How can they return? They've never been there. How can they return to the arms of the Father? They don't know who he is. You're going to have to teach them about sin. You're going to have to teach them about his ways. Otherwise, they can't return if they go astray. It's the dilemma of the early believing community, the Jewish community. What do you do with Gentiles? How can they have repentance unto life? It takes a big discussion in Acts 11, a big debate about what to do with Gentiles. Peter has to explain very clearly what happened to him at Caesarea and the Holy Spirit falling on those Gentiles. It's shocking news. How can a people that aren't of the covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how can they suddenly return to him? It blows their minds. But that's what Jesus is after. He wants people to return. He can't believe that they still haven't done it. Even after good teaching, demonstrations, I'm sure he probably did some miracles, although we're not told at Chorazim in particular, but Bethsaida, yes, we are told about miracles. How could they not return? How could they not get excited and fire up and have renewal, revival? How come it didn't happen? Back to this story of the visiting pastor and his particular translation, which I have on my shelf at home. He kindly gave me a signed and autographed copy. It's a very good translation a lot of the time. I actually have to give him credit. Until he got to that one part about these three cities and that word, woe. He translated as curse. He left it as curse. And his reasoning was that when he was translating, he felt like the Holy Spirit was giving him the right way to render this word. So in his mind, it was a Holy Spirit directive to keep it as curse. I felt like that was manipulating the Holy Spirit. really, because this pastor really had an agenda. He wanted to make sure the Jewish people are under a curse. The Pharisees were cursed. These cities were cursed. They rejected Jesus. Everybody who rejects Jesus is under a curse. And I know a different Jesus. I know a Jesus who is compassionate, who forgives, who is very gentle. When I'm out of line, he doesn't say to me, okay, you're going to Hades. Tough cookies. No. The arms are open wide. I can return. I don't try to set a deposit account and collect interest on this. I don't use it as that sort of a tool, but I know I can return when I go astray. I believe the best rendering for the term oi is warning. Warning. I can't believe you still haven't repented. Don't you know what's going to happen to you if you don't repent? If you don't change? I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah would have already repented by now. Don't you get it? This is a warning. Wake up. This is a warning. And I think it's the same language for every other time this expression is used. Wei si, woe to you. Oi lechem. Why do you Pharisees wear your tassels so long? Number one, you're supposed to wear tassels. You're commanded to wear them. Don't flaunt it. We have an expression in America. Why do you have a Bible the size that would be so big it would choke a mule? I grew up hearing that statement. You've got a Bible big enough to choke a mule. I don't know if anybody, I guess I grew up in a very small environment. Oily. So I believe the church, many people in the church, the people I encounter in tourism, and there's quite a few people every year, I think there's this idea that it's desirable to keep the Jewish people under some sort of a curse, that Christians sort of exist at the expense of others. Pharisees, Jewish people, they're like the evil arch nemesis that is doomed to failure. Would Superman have a purpose if there was no Lex Lucifer? I mean, Luther. Boy. It is absurd to think that this sort of posture is based on a misreading of a very simple word. It disturbs me to the core, and it's taken nearly 2,000 years for us to understand and recognize our error. Woe to us.